Thank you very much, and thanks to all of you that are here this evening as we continue in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 7. Now, you do remember, in Romans chapter 6, we were crucified with Christ, we were baptized into his death. Remember, Romans chapter 6, verse 3 and 4, the death baptism whereby from that point on, Romans chapter 6, verse 11, we indeed reckon ourselves dead unto sin. Now, the fact that we are baptized into his death, how wonderful that is to know. Because you see, Jesus was water baptized in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. He was water baptized in Luke chapter 3. But his death baptism, that is in Luke chapter 12, verse 50. And so Jesus says, I have a baptism to be baptized with. And that was a future baptism, Luke 12, 50, and he had already been water baptized. So then, we know, Romans 6, 3 and 4, when we are baptized into his death, it's not going to be a tank of water. We are baptized. Every believer is baptized by God's Spirit, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, into the body of Christ, Romans chapter 6, verse 3 and 4, baptized into his death. Now, it is important every time you deal with Romans chapter 7 to emphasize what took place in Romans chapter 6, because in Romans chapter 6, you died. That means then, since you're dead, you're not going to break any laws anymore. We can trust you with the top off the cookie jar. We can trust you with the refrigerator door open. We can trust you with the bank vault open because you're dead and you're not going to do anything which is unseemly. Your life, Colossians chapter 3, verse 3, is hid in Christ and that in God. And so the change that has taken place then puts you in a position, Romans chapter 7, where you can be dead to the law. Now, we saw that there was a paragraph in Romans chapter 7, verses 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6, and those first six verses of Romans chapter 7 had to do with being delivered from the law. Then verses 7 through 14 explained largely to Israel, and I think Romans chapter 7 verse 1, Romans chapter 7 verse 4, hearken all the way back to Romans chapter 2 verse 16, or lean forward to Romans chapter 9 verse 3 in identifying that Paul is talking to his own brethren and those that know the law, Romans chapter 7 verse 1, and in so doing, Paul is explaining that the law itself is not the problem. The problem is the identification of the law, identifying sinfulness, and the sinfulness, that's where you and I come in, that's where Israel comes in, that's where all humanity fits. The function of the law is to identify sin. I gave you the sermon illustration that I borrowed from Pastor Stamm, who apparently borrowed it from J. Sidlow Baxter, who apparently borrowed it from George Williams. I found it in three commentaries, the illustration being that when the sun shines in the spring and the April showers fall in the spring, what grows in your yard is crabgrass and broadleaf weeds. And why is that? Is the sun wrong? No. Is there something wicked about the showers? No. The problem is in the ground, and it has a bed for the weeds and all of that kind of business. And so the problem is not with the law. The problem is with humanity, in that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So once Paul has finished dealing with that aspect, demonstrating that the law is not a bad thing, but the law was a good thing, and that it demonstrates the bad thing that you and I are, Romans chapter 5, verse 12, by one man sin entered, and death by sin, and death passed upon all men, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Paul then points to himself, and he gives a personal example of himself and the struggle that he has with some additional laws, and that is that there is a law in his members that has a sinful orientation. Now, this is something very important, and I hope, although you will not be able to teach this much, although you will not be able to preach this much, I hope this is something that will not escape your good attention, because, you see, you are surrounded by people who think they don't sin. You are surrounded by holiness people. Every Pentecostal denomination teaches in its bylaws, if the people don't know it, that's their fault, but every Pentecostal denomination teaches a holy sanctification, a second blessing holiness, and you maintain your holy standing, maybe by confessing sins or this or that, but they actually take the position that sinless perfection is possible in this life. Paul here is going to deal with that when he says, that which I do, I allow not, for what I would, that I do not, but what I hate, that I do. Now, brothers and sisters, have you been saved for a while? You are going to have this change for you in your life. In Romans chapter 7, verse 15, you read that verse, and there was a time the thing that you hated to do was something pretty nasty. Now what you hate to do is probably a different level of sin activity entirely. Probably what you hate to do now would be envy and jealousy and strife and emulations and those sorts of sins. Not so much the sins of carnality, the sins of the flesh. Rather, you probably got something of a handle on those, but you're struggling with some other things. And by the way, so was Paul. By the way, so are we all. Verse 16. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. And so Paul is seeing here a conflict, and he is identifying a dichotomy. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Now here's what needs to happen. When we understand this as a possibility, that you are born to sin and you're pretty good at it, and rather that then operating according to the righteous principles, you operate according to sinful principles, the fault lies with you, the fault lies with me. Because it's our job to put off concerning the former conversation. It's our job to put on the new man. And so we see this choice is available, and we should, Romans chapter 7, verse 16, we should consent to do that which is godly, to do that which is righteous, to do that which is right and proper. What we need to identify, and what Paul is identifying here very effectively for us, is you've got a law in your members. And when you think that you have passed to a level where you're no offense to anybody and you don't sin anymore, I'm going to submit to you that you're dangerous. The reason why you're dangerous is likely because rather than dealing with sin issues in your life, you have made peace with them and added them to how God can get along with you. I can remember listening to a Sunday night sermon preached by Jack Hiles, the notable Baptist preacher in Indiana, in Hammond, Indiana, who at one time had one of the biggest churches in America. And Jack Hiles was preaching, and of course he is very oriented toward soul winning. I don't know if you know that or not, but he's written books on it and is quite famous for it. And he made a statement that I've never forgotten. He said that he thinks that when a person is a soul winner, God cuts him more slack than he cuts a person who isn't a soul winner. As if God grades on a curve. Well, he doesn't grade sin on a curve. He graded sin on a cross, and Jesus Christ paid for it. And so if we say we love the Lord, and don't we say that? Aren't we glib? Aren't we sanctimonious? Aren't we supercilious? If we say we love the Lord, then we ought not to continue in sin because the Lord has to pay for those. And you say, well, he already did. Well, in a sense, he did. But in a sense, you have the opportunity and the privilege of walking in newness of life. In Romans chapter 7, verse 18, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. That is important. You cannot sanctify the sinful flesh. You can't fix it. You can't make it better. As we are reading through the passage, coming down toward the end of the passage, Paul says, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. So much then for giving each other awards, So much then for applause, one for the other and the other for the one. So much for all of that business. That is just wrong. I would encourage you, if you've got choir robes, get rid of them, because you put somebody in a choir robe and they think they're better than the people that don't have choir robes. I'm not even terribly fond of having a choir. Now, that'll make some of you mad, but you know, you put people up front and they think, well, I'm kind of hootin' tootie up here. You have to be real, real careful of some of that kind of stuff. And the best singing you'll ever hear will be congregational singing. And some of the worst singing you'll ever hear is when somebody gets up to sing a special. That's just how it is, folks. I'm not mad at anybody. I'm just telling you the facts. Now, when we read in Romans chapter 7, verse 18, the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. There is an answer to this problem. How do you do that which is right? How do you get to where you want to be? How do you get from point A, knowing what you want to do, to point B, accomplishing it? The answer is in Romans 7:25. It's through Jesus Christ. You will not get it done through a 12-step program. You will not get it done by attempting to sanctify your flesh. Your flesh can't be sanctified. It's dirty, rotten, sinful. Go without bathing for a couple of weeks like I do, and and you'll find out just how stinky you are. Other people will tell you. Amen, amen, amen. And so some of these things clear up when you take a practical side to the matter. Now, again, as we continue, we're just going to read down through the passage, and then we're going to look over our shoulder back at the passage, because all of this is Paul giving a personal illustration of the laws of sin, the law of God, and the law of the flesh. And these laws are at war one with another. You know what? If you don't know you're in a battle against a wicked you, that's flesh, and you don't know to nail that wicked you down and leave him on Calvary's cross, chances are you are susceptible to some of the works of the flesh. And so Paul is saying, the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Have you ever had verse 19 of Romans chapter 7 just come down on you like rain? There's times in my life, and I say this to you, I'm not proud of it, there's times in my life when I would say something along the lines of, I'll never do that again. And within 5 minutes, I'm tempted. Or some situation will come along where I almost have to do that which I said I wasn't going to do. And so I know better than to have the flesh brag and to think that I am capable of anything. Everything, all the works of my flesh are as filthy rags, and I need to recognize that in my flesh dwelleth N-O, no good thing. Then the answer again is in Christ, and that's where God's put me. And again, I love Colossians chapter 3, verse 3, don't you? Let's put it up on the screen, because it is such a wonderful verse, and the doctrines in it are so outstanding. Ye are dead. Hooray, that's Romans 6. And your life is hid with Christ in God. There's Romans 7 and 8. And how wonderful that is. That's where I need to be. I need, by God's Spirit, to be baptized into one body. I need to be made complete. It needs to be Him and not me. You don't need me reborn. You need me dead and replaced. And I've been replaced by a new creature, a member of the church, the body of Christ. And wow, how wonderful that is. You know, we got a lot of retread Christianity going on, and we got a lot of people that are, I'm going to recommit my life. Well, if it was never saved in the first place, I don't care if you recommit twice a week. I don't care if you get baptized three times a week. The answer is not in what you do. The answer is Ephesians 1:6, being accepted in the Beloved. How does one become accepted in the Beloved? Ephesians 1, chapter 1, verse 13, you hear the word of truth. Ephesians 1:13. What do you mean the word of truth? The verse identifies it, the gospel of your salvation. And so then you're saved by trusting the gospel of your salvation, and the Holy Spirit of God seals you unto the day of redemption. Which gospel? That's a nice comment. I appreciate that. But I'm not even preaching. I'm just teaching. I'm just warming up. And we've got too much mamby-pamby. We got too much layback. I've said this to every person I've ever had influence over. If you don't care about the message and preach it like you care, nobody else is going to care either. They don't bring caring to the auditorium. You have to bring that. And so, amen, amen, amen. But I thank you for the nice words. Now, when we're in Romans chapter 7, we get down to verse 23. Verse 23 in Romans chapter 7. We're almost done with the chapter. I see another law. We've seen law after law after law here. We've seen the law of sin. We've seen the law as a program. We've seen the law of God. Now we're seeing a law in our members. Paul sees it in his members, and I'll promise you, you're not more spiritual than he was. I'll promise you, I'm not more spiritual than he was. So if he sees this, I better look too. And in Romans chapter 7, verse 23, I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my... Did I have a law in my mind? I didn't know that. When God saved me, he quickened me, he gives me the mind of Christ, so I've got a battle going on now, a battle royal, and it brings me this law in my members, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Notice all of this business of a law, a law, a law, a law. The thing about laws is that they have power, they have influence, they are able to control some things. So then I must get myself out from under the law in my members. How do I do that? Romans 6, 3 and 4, Romans 6, 11. That's how I do that. When I've got a law in my mind, that needs to be the mind of Christ. I need to be renewed in the inner man. How do I free myself from the captivity of the law of sin? I need to recognize the truth of Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. You see, Romans 7, verse 23, if I don't pay attention, I can convince myself that, oh, I just can't do any better. Oh, there's a law of sin in me. Oh, I just can't do any better. And I can have that idea, and I can also realize, Colossians 2, 11, that I have been circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So I can know some things. I can be an intelligized believer. I can be one equipped for the work of the ministry. I can come to understand these truths. Now, these truths, if I don't know them, they're not going to be very effectual in me, are they? I need to know these truths in order for them to be effectual, in order for me to operate according to these principles, according to these truths. I need to recognize that I am a wretched man. Now, you don't find very many people in pulpits, particularly, willing to call themselves, oh, wretched man that I am. They'd rather be called doctor. They'd rather be called LLD and Tweedledee D. They'd rather have more titles than a library. Meanwhile, the title God gives us is, oh, wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? The answer, there is an answer. The answer is in the very next verse. Who shall deliver you? It's Christ and you in him. That's why I say to you, as I've said to you before, Romans chapter 12, verse 1, I'm supposing over the 29, 30 years that I've been saved, I've heard message after message going to Romans chapter 12, but I don't think I ever heard one that has it as I would teach it, that the only living sacrifice would not be you. You, like any other thing in your Bible that gets sacrificed, you end up dead. The only living sacrifice in your Bible is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I think that by the mercies of God, you present your bodies a living sacrifice. The only way you can do that and be holy, the only way you can do that and be acceptable to God, the only way you can get that done is in Christ. Again, I hearken us back to Colossians chapter 3, verse 3. So, we've now, in the past 20 minutes, read down through Romans chapter 7, verses 15 to 25, those 11 verses coming to the conclusion of Romans chapter 7, verses 15 to 25. Now, what I'd like to do in the remaining half hour, 40 minutes, is look over our shoulders a little bit and remind ourselves of some of the truths that we have embraced in this section. You see, the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7, he's anxious to move on to Romans chapter 8, and he's given us 11 verses of personal information. I know Paul doesn't like to talk about himself. Two other times when Paul talks about himself, he says, "I speak as a fool." I know he has a lack of comfort with that, and so when he does it, he doesn't do it for long. And in Romans chapter 7, he moves on to the no condemnation, chapter 8, verse 1. We will spend quite a bit of time in Romans chapter 8, verse 1 on Nick Friday night. Now, I know something wonderful that in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye at the last trump, we shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Now, that change that is going to take place is going to change me from one thing to another. It's going to change me from the corruptible to the incorruptible. Now, it's important, as much as, yeah, we do hallelujah about meeting the Lord in the air, we do hallelujah about what is commonly referred to as the rapture, we forget the verse says we're corruptible. Now, if you're corruptible, then somebody can get to you. And the devil would be one who would try. There was a movie some years ago, and I think Demi Moore was the actress involved, and she was going to be propositioned to act as a prostitute, and she was willing when the price got up to $1 million. Now, the old joke is, you were a prostitute the whole time, it just took us a while to find your price. And the issue here with corruptibility, some folks over chicken feed, why, they are the most wonderful people and the most integrity you ever saw, but when it becomes something, wouldn't be $1 million, would it? Maybe it would be your reputation, maybe it would be something else, your job. You all of a sudden are more conciliatory towards sinfulness. Well, the Bible would tell you that that's where you've made provision for the lust of the flesh. That's where you have acted according to Romans chapter 7, the good that I would I do not, and the evil that I would not, that I do. That's what that's all about. And if you think you're beyond that, I'm going to suggest to you, you're dangerous, because you're not dying daily. You're not crucifying the flesh. You're not trying to walk under newness of life. And so you see what I'm trying to communicate here? Which gospel? I'm not trying to beat you up. I'm just trying to present the information, because if you don't have the data, if you don't have the information, how are you going to act accordingly? How are you going to do that which is right if it's not known to you? So, as we continue now in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 down to verse 53, we see 54, this corruptible is going to put on incorruption. You know what that ought to tell everybody that's in the holiness movement? That they're corruptible and they're not incorruption yet, and the mortal puts on immortality. The day is coming. Now, there is a problem. And James, I'm going to go to the Hebrew epistle that is written to the 12 tribes and get you a definition. And I'm going to get you the definition of a double-minded man. What do I know about him? He is unstable in all his ways. So, when you are double-minded, you are a human being, because you are double-minded. You have flesh, And if you pay attention to it, you have spirit. And if you pay attention to it, you are double-minded. What does James say? You are unstable in all your ways. So what do you have to do? You have to be single-minded. You have to be, as Paul says to the Corinthians, let all of us speak the same thing. Be like-minded. And so you have to endure the study time and the allow the Bible to work effectually in you. The effect of that being that the Word of God, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, works effectually in you. And the result then is that you are no longer double-minded. Do you see where I'm trying to get to? Paul, in Romans chapter 7, in verses 17, 18, 19 there, he sounds like a double-minded guy, doesn't he? Let me tell you, the commentators think, if they are Arminian commentators, that Paul is unsaved in Romans chapter 7, because they think that saved people don't sin anymore. And then the Calvinistic commentators, they think that everything's allowed by God because God had predestined it all anyhow. They're both missing the point. And the point is, in Romans chapter 7, the dichotomy. You are yet and still alive in the flesh. You need to reckon him dead. Romans chapter 6, verse 11. If you don't, the flesh is a hog and he'll come up and he will do some things that... there's a law in your members. Didn't we just read that in Romans chapter 7, verse 17? So we know these things. When we know these things, we can deal with these things. And that's the point. We are, by nature... I did a message, it may be even on the website... the schizophrenic nature you have as a Christian. And that's Romans chapter 7. You've got two things going on, and you better agree with God to crucify the one and walk with the other one. And that then becomes very, very critical to your well-being as a Christian, your ability. I thank God that I'm saved. I thank God that I'm complete in Christ. And yet, I'm as capable as any bank robber in town of being a bank robber. I need to kill the bank robber. I need to crucify him, give him no opportunity, give him no place. You see what I'm trying to say to you? And when you've got that in place, then you are no longer, since it's Christ in you, the hope of glory, since it's his life, not yours, Galatians 2:20, since it's Colossians chapter 3, verse 3, then all of a sudden you wake up one day and say, boy, I'm handling sin issues in my life much better than I used to. Why would that be? Because under legalism, you focus on the law, you focus on the sin. And what you're doing is you're breathing life into the old man by focusing on him. And oh, he loves the attention. Rather than that, you reckon him dead. And when you walk in newness of life and reckon yourself complete in Christ, Colossians 2:10, Colossians 3:3, your life hid in Christ and that in God, when that takes place, you become less double-minded and better able to handle the sin issues in your life. Now, everybody has sin issues in your life. Old Martin Luther said, birds are going to fly over your head. You just don't want to let them nest in your hair. And that's true. So here we are, and we've got ourselves a tennis racket, and we're whapping those birds away to keep them away. We don't want to be double-minded. We, by nature, now that we're saved, we are. And if we don't recognize it, we're in trouble. Now, there are commentators that you can read, particularly the Arminian commentators, who say that Romans chapter 7 is about Paul before he got saved, and that a saved man does not sin. We understand better than that. We understand. And by the way, the best proof you could ever have about the wrongness of the Arminian spin on this verse and on this section is... no unsaved person hates sin. And Paul in Romans chapter 7 verse 15 says he hates sin. Unsaved people live for it, don't they? And isn't that the whole, what hobbies have you got? Well, mostly sinful ones. And so that's what the deal is. Now in Romans chapter 7 verse 15, you see a hatred for sin. Unsaved men don't do that. Flip the coin over. Unsaved men don't delight in God. And Paul delights in the law of God after the inward man. So the passage is clearly Paul saved dealing with the man that he just caught crucified and baptized into the death of the Lord Jesus Christ back there in Galatians 2:20, Romans 6:3 and 4, Romans 6:10 and 11. That man, he's trying to wiggle off the cross. And the good that I would, I do not, and the evil that I would not, that I do. You see the fight, the war in the members. I say this to you. The war in the members is a pretty good evidence that you're a saved person. If you can sin with impunity and don't give a hoot, then I wonder about you. But the fact that you've got this war in your members is a pretty good testimony that you've got a new creature in there and he doesn't like what the old man does. That's good to know. That's good. Meanwhile, don't say, well, goody, I'm saved, and leave it. Run. You have to take on that mind of Christ and operate accordingly. We are not Lon Chaney or Bela Lugosi when the moon comes up, you become a werewolf. No. It's not external that changes you. It's internal. That was the point of Romans chapter 7, verses 6 to 14, wasn't it? It's not the law that made you bad. It's you that made the law holy, and you're the bad one. So the point of Romans chapter 7, verse 6 to 14, jumps off the page at us here now, doesn't it? Because it demonstrates to us that we're the problem. Now, knowing that we're the problem, that's a big issue in trying to get a soul saved. Most people aren't saved because they don't know they're lost. There's a McNugget. That's hard to get people saved because they don't know they're lost. And the law is a schoolmaster, Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, to get them to that point of understanding. So, Romans chapter 7, verses 15 to 25, deal with the thing that is a battle, is a war going on. Now, hey, you have been placed into the complete victory, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. The problem is, we are still here on a sin-cursed planet where we're surrounded with temptations, where we live in this tabernacle, this temple of ours, which, by the way, in our flesh dwelleth no good thing. We're just rotten to the core. So we've got a fight going on. 1 Corinthians 12:13 is a real blessing to know what God has done for me and where he has placed me. I'm not who I was anymore. And there's good reason to be grateful for that. And I thank the Lord for the position that he has given me. I'm not who I was and don't want to go back. I'm complete in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I put off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, by the operation of God, and I have been placed into that union, into that unity of the church, the body of Christ, by the operation of God. So, look at the equipping in those three verses that God has given me to fight the old man with. I am not free from weaponry. I am well equipped. I've got the spirit baptism into the body of Christ. I've got the spirit circumcision. And I've got members of the body of Christ to be a help and a blessing and an encouragement to me. Now, I'm going to say something, and it goes like this. You're not ready for Ephesians 6 until you've dealt with Romans 6. You're not ready to engage in ministry, in spiritual warfare. You're not ready to move out of the house and get a job done. You're not ready for Ephesians 6 until you're done with Romans 6. Paul, in Romans chapter 7, is identifying for us that being done with Romans 6 is a lifetime of effort, a lifetime of reckoning yourself dead, a lifetime of dying daily. That's what we're getting here. Now, that's useful information. That's great information. I'm glad to know that. I'm glad to know that the old man is crucified with Christ, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. May I ask you, please, to notice the word should. The verse does not say that we could not. The verse says that we should not. You've still got a decision maker that can choose between that which is spiritual and that which is flesh and carnal and sinful. You still have a soulish person. Now, soulish, I'm going to tell you, can be something that can also be selfish if you're not careful. The soulish needs to lean toward the spiritual rather than toward the fleshy to get away from that selfishness that is part and parcel of the soulish life. You know, unsaved people, they've got a body, they've got a soul. The soul makes decisions. The decisions that the soul makes, well, it's all about the body. Now the body is supposed to be reckoned dead, crucified with Christ. Our spirit, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, is supposed to be quickened and alive. That then means our soul needs to choose against the flesh and choose for the spirit. That's our Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22 and 24 responsibility. We had those verses up on the screen earlier, did we not? And so we see that. We see that opportunity where we could choose to do that which is right or choose to do that which is wrong. You see the word should there? Don't you also remember that in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, that word should shows up? Do you remember that God hath before ordained the good works that we should walk in them? A Calvinist would say that we must walk in them, that it is incontrovertible, but that's not what the verses say. You take a look at that word should, where it appears in Romans 6:6 and Ephesians 2:10, and you take a look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24, that we put on the new man. We are operating as God's agency on planet Earth, the church, the body of Christ, and it is our privilege, may I say our obligation, to do right by that. Now, it's important for us to realize that the devil is probably familiar with the Bible, as are you. And the devil probably knows as much about the wickedness of your human nature as do you. And so there is this business of a choice. As many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy upon the Israel of God. For henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're supposed to reckon ourselves crucified with Christ. I don't want to bog down here in Galatians chapter 6 except to point out the importance of the body of Christ. Not you. You don't have stigmata on you. But we bear about in my body the marks. As members of the body of Christ, we are all crucified with him. That reminds us. That energizes the doctrine. That energizes the truth that we understand. You know, the function of teaching with a capital T is to install doctrine in the believer. The function of preaching with the capital P, that is to stir up that doctrine toward a desired goal, toward a desired end. And so I suppose that as we install this doctrine, it is going to need to be stirred up. We're going to need to be reminded of it. There's nothing you can do of any greater value than study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman. Do the study, do the work, and don't be ashamed of being Pauline. Don't be ashamed of being King James. Don't be ashamed of being a friend of mine, and I won't be ashamed of you being a friend of mine either. And so we work together as members of the church, the body of Christ. Amen, amen. I received a long email from a fellow over in New Zealand, and he was telling me about his sordid past, and he didn't want me to be ashamed of him. And all I said to him was, I don't care. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching for those things which are before, we press on for the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Your sordid past is nailed to Calvary's cross, and what lies in front of you is a wonderful life complete in Christ. And so I don't want to hear about it. And if somebody wants to tell me about your sordid past, I could care less. And as a matter of fact, the one thing you will learn when people run around, oh, did you know this? Oh, did you know that? Tale-bearers, tattlers, you know what you can know about them? They're doing the devil's ministry by being the accuser of the brethren. Amen. You are not to be accused. You are to be encouraged. You are the church, the body of Christ. And that's a lesson that the grace movement would do well to learn. Now, we see the difference between the grace walk and the worldly walk in the details of your life, in the details of my life, and every one of us could do a better job than we do. Every one of us at some point or another could say with the Apostle Paul, the good that I would, that I do not, and oh wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this flesh? So we see all of that actively in the details of our life. That then tells us, does it not? The truth of this passage reminds us of wicked, sinful flesh and wicked, sinful humanity, and reminds us that the provision for victory is in the Lord Jesus Christ, is in the position that God has placed us in, the total victory program of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as I said to you, the devil is not stupid, and your flesh tends to not be lazy. So you've got a combination of an intelligized opposition and an opposition that has something of an energy level. Very, very important to recognize you are going to fight the devil, you are going to fight the flesh with an inner man that is strengthened, that is empowered by the Word of God working effectually in you. And you are going to be able to have victory over the issues in your life. And listen, I don't care what they are. I don't want to know what they are. I've got enough problems without hearing your problems. You want to have victory over them. This is where you're going to find it. It's going to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. Now, I want to be very specific here about being strengthened by His Spirit in the inner man, because I don't want to turn this into a Holy Ghost hoodly-doo. I don't want to turn this into a charismatic, confusing message. Rather, I would have you to know that the words, they are spirit, they are life. And so God's Word, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, working effectually in you, is what to be looking for, rather than goosebumps, rather than hasta la shandai, untie my bow tie, Tallahassee, okie finokie, and other words that don't make a lot of sense. Rather than that, rather than falling down on the floor and saying, oh, the Holy Ghost did it, when you're just clumsy, rather than that, it's being intelligized in your inner man, strengthened in the inner man, so that you have this power that comes from the Word. When you are interested in the power of God, notice the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel of Christ is that Christ died for your sins, was buried, and rose again the third day with victory over death, hell, and the grave. You trust what Christ did and stop trusting what you've been doing. You stop trusting your eating of wafers. You stop trusting your fooling with beads. You trust the finished work of the risen Savior. Now, we know that we have a provision for victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that the power shows up in the inner man. Again, you saw Ephesians chapter 3, verse 15 and 16, and how important, and you know, I've said to you before, and I say this again parenthetically, if you noticed how many of the 3:16 verses in your Bible are just wonderful verses, here's another one. This business of being strengthened by His Spirit in the inner man. It's not about me girding up the loins of my flesh. It's about me strengthening the inner man. He's the guy that's fighting the war against the flesh. He's the guy that has to stand against the wiles of the devil. He's the guy that has to endure hardness as a good soldier. It's not about having six-pack abs. It's about having the Bible rightly divided, resident in your inner man. Amen. Now, notice in Colossians chapter 1, when Paul prays for the people at Colossae, look what the guy says. Paul says, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you and desire that you might be filled, number one, with the knowledge of His will. You want to be filled with the Holy Ghost? I'm going to tell you that's the same thing. Being filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, what's the Holy Ghost going to do that's better than that? And isn't the Holy Ghost, isn't His Spirit, and aren't His words truth? Be real careful that you don't confuse emotionalism with spirituality. They're not the same thing. Your emotions will lie to you. Now, the function of being filled with knowledge, the function of being filled with all wisdom, the function of being filled with spiritual understanding, the function is the worthy walk. You say, well, my life's a mess. I got a letter from a radio listener just last week. My life's a wreck. Well, I know how to fix it. He's not listening just yet. He's slow to get this. Hopefully he will. But here's the answer. You want the worthy walk? The answer is getting God's word to reside in your inner man. Now, the source of sound doctrine for this, the dispensation of the grace of God, is God's word, rightly divided. Now, those are two things that hardly anybody has. Hardly anybody actually believes they have a copy of God's word. They think they've got a book with mistakes in it. They think they've got a book that they can fix by messing around with Vines or Jacinius or Wigram's or some commentator. They think that they had a Bible. If they'd been alive a couple, 3,000 years ago, they could have found the originals. And meanwhile, nobody has a Bible today. Well, I beg your pardon. If God had ever written His word, and I believe unquestionably that He did, then what kind of a God have you got that loses it? And He asks you to have your faith come from hearing the word, but He doesn't provide the word. He tells you to rightly divide the word of truth, but He doesn't preserve the word. You've got a problem there. Now, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10 speaks of whoremongers and them that defile themselves with mankind and men stealers and liars and all of that kind of stuff. Do you see all of those physical behaviors? A whoremonger, defiling yourself with mankind, stealers, liars, perjurers, person. You see, all of that is a product of unsound doctrine. Do you see that in the verse? Sound doctrine will help you with all of those things. You need help with some of those things? Sound doctrine will help you with those things. Have I made the point? Do you see the point? Is it jumping off the page at you? I think it should. Now, the information is that which was committed to Paul's trust. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11. You do remember from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16, Paul being the pattern. So there it is. You trust the pattern, the long-suffering pattern, to them which should hereafter believe unto him for everlasting, to life everlasting. There it is. So, you got a problem with whoremongers, you got a problem with people that defile themselves, you got a problem with dirty, rotten, crooked men stealers and liars and perjured persons, you got those kinds of problems? Let me tell you about those problems. They're dealt with by sound doctrine. Yeah. The first sound doctrine that needs to be dealt with is salvation by grace through faith. That a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Salvation is to them which worketh not, Romans chapter 4, verse 5, but believeth on the one that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. What I'm saying to you, it's not just any old Bible doctrine, it's Pauline. You have to be Pauline, or you probably don't even know how a soul is saved if you are not preaching according to the revelation of the mystery, then you have no business preaching at all. By the way, the concept of meeting the Lord in the air is something that is not in 95% of the Bible. It is a product of the revelation of the mystery. That's why somebody comes in and says the rapture is a myth. Well, he can prove the rapture is a myth if he just skips Paul. And it's not hard. It's amazing to me. I was reading a little bit this afternoon and talking to my wife, Carol, and I said to her, you know, I just can't get over it. How it is that important teachers and important ministries in the church, the body of Christ, have got their Bible upside down and backwards. How sad it is, how amazing it is, and what an uphill struggle there is for all of us to make known the fellowship of the mystery. What a terrible job we must have done for nearly 2,000 years. Oh, I understand there was a couple of problems like the Inquisition. I understand that there were some problems. The Crusades, I realize that. But Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9 didn't just show up last Tuesday. Been in the Bible for a long time. It would be nice if we could trace our lineage as mid-Acts Pauline dispensational right dividers further than last week or so. It would be nice if there had always been more of a witness. There was somewhat, but more of a witness and more of a testimony. But why should I decry what happened centuries ago when I'm not doing any better now?
Amen.
Why should I be upset that that Martin Luther baptized babies the very week he died? Why should I bother about that and fuss with him when I'm not doing much better? We have this understanding. We have this information. Right Bible doctrine energizes the Word to work effectually in you as a believer. Now, what I'm getting at here is this. Just being biblical is sadly inadequate. One must also be dispensational. Hardly anybody today has a Bible that they actually believe. That was my opening point. Hardly anybody today has a Bible that they know how to rightly divide. And so they really have a disaster area on their hands. Sound doctrine, God's Word. I said it when I was still pastoring. I say it on the radio broadcast, and I say it to you now. If the Word of God doesn't get it done in you, it's not going to get done. Anything else is just the hen scratchings of your wife telling you what to do. It might be your boss telling you what to do, but you'll go right back and do what you jolly well feel like given the first opportunity. It is only by that Word working effectually in you that you will have the stability that comes and the victory that comes with the Word having accomplished it with you in Christ. Now, that's wonderful. It's important for us as we close this evening in Romans chapter 7 to remind ourselves that Paul in Romans chapter 7 has dealt with the first six verses in that first paragraph, identifying in Romans chapter 7 verses 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6 the problem with flesh and that it was under the law, and then the law, we're now dead to it. The result being something has happened. Verses 7 through 14, 6 through 14, we no longer would blame the law. We have to blame us. And we recognize that in our flesh dwelleth no good thing. Paul exemplifies that truth in Romans chapter 7, verses 15 to 25. Now, the chapter break in your Bible between Romans chapter 7 and Romans chapter 8 was not there when Paul wrote it. The chapters were added centuries, a millennia later. And so the chapter break is, in this case, a little clumsy. Because actually, when Paul has finished using himself as a personal illustration of how we need to walk in newness of life, else we'll do that which is wicked, and that's what Paul's talking about. The good that I would, I do not, and that evil that I do, that I do. And when Paul is struggling with that in Romans chapter 7, the point of all of that gets us to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, there is now therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh. Romans chapter 8 verse 1 is not about salvation. Romans chapter 8 verse 1 is about service. It's about the walk. You're saved, but you've got a battle royal going on. You've got problems in the flesh, no question about that. You've got a law in your members. You've got a law of sin. You've got a law of flesh. You've got a law of God. And World War III is taking place inside your frame until you reckon one of the participants crucified with Christ. Amen. Then the remaining combatant, your quickened spirit, your remaining combatant, your soul oriented toward God, your remaining combatant can look at victory, because he's going to walk after the word, he's going to walk after the spirit, he's going to walk after the truth, and to him, hey, there's no condemnation, he's complete, he's going to do right. So that is the issue that we are going to move into now when we get to Romans chapter 8, verse 1, next Friday. Now, that is our Friday lesson. And I do hope you join me for that. I hope you join me each and every time we do get together here, whether it be McMonday, which is today, or McFriday coming up in 4 days at 7 p.m. Eastern Standard Time. We have now finished Romans chapter 7. And if you've got the outlines, you understand now the approach that we've taken tonight is to go down through the verses fairly quickly and then to look over our shoulders back at the verses and to see some of those sorts of things that the verses teach us. Paul using himself as a personal illustration. When I have any influence over preachers or teachers, I'll say this to them: don't do that. Until you've got Paul's stature and status, don't use yourself as an illustration. Never use your family as an illustration. You change the chemistry in the room. You change your chemistry between people. You change the chemistry in your own family. Just don't do it. All right. Thank you all so very much for being here. We're grateful for the opportunity to study with you. If there's any comments or questions, we'll tarry. That's a good thing for Terry to do, to tarry. We'll tarry for a little bit. And then on this coming Friday, we will dig into Romans chapter 8. I'm in a very loud room, and I just took off my headset. Now I know how loud I actually am. Hoo-hoo! I'm one loud puppy. All right, you guys. Thank you for the kind words. Thank you for the comments. I do appreciate that. And let's see here.